Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. So we're continuing on in this chapter in which the author to the Hebrews discusses the issue of faith and what faith looks like in the life of believers. In our last sermon last week, we were looking at verse 4, which is concerned with the faith of Abel. And this is the first example that we have in the outworking of faith. And as I pointed out before, there is a chronological order that is worked through, starting at the very beginning. And Abel is the first example in terms of the outworking of faith. And of course, we are told that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than his older brother Cain. Abel came to God with sacrificial lambs. He was a keeper of animals. And so he offered to God blood sacrifice, and God was well pleased with him. He received Abel's offering. But Cain was a tiller of the land, and he brought to God produce from the land, the things that he had grown. And we are told, of course, that God did not respect his offering. He did not receive what Cain had provided. And we discussed the whole idea of a more excellent sacrifice, and I presented to you five options as to what that may mean. Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And so we looked at the options, but it is my firm conviction, I should say, that of all the options, the correct one is this. Abel's offering was more excellent in that he did what God wanted. He provided before God, he gave to God the sacrifice that God required. It wasn't until much later on that God called for the offering of grain, the harvest offering, the thanksgiving offering. If you look at all of the early chapters through Genesis and all the way through to the giving of the law, up until the Book of the Covenant, every offering made to God is that of blood sacrifice, all of them with the exception of one. Jacob offered a libation offering, which is a drink offering. That is the only example of an offering given to God other than blood. The thanksgiving offerings came much later on. And I believe it was an excellent sacrifice in the eyes of God because it is what God required. Now, of course, we understand perfectly well from a new covenant perspective what that blood refers to. It's pointing, of course, to the promised one, the seed of the woman who, through his own sacrifice, would deal with the problem of sin. It's a picture of the sacrifice that would be made on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would put it to you that when Abel made this sacrifice, it wasn't just the bare bones of the offering, but he actually understood what the blood meant. His faith was not in the offering itself, but it was in the grace and the mercy of God. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews who offered blood to God, and it was not well received by him because they did not understand what they were doing. They weren't looking to the grace and the mercy of God and the typology and the picture that was represented in the sacrificial animal, but simply in the animal itself. And they carried on in their merry way, committing sin and living life under their own steam. But Abel understood the significance of the blood, and therefore God declared that he was righteous. He was righteous before him. In other words, he was justified. As we know, Cain, in a fit of rage, having not been received by God, Cain, in a fit of rage, took the life of his brother Abel. And the author to the Hebrews tells us that Abel, being dead, yet he still speaks to us. And Abel still speaks to us in this way, that the only basis upon which we can come to God is that of the offering of blood. Things have never changed. We must come to God in order to be accepted by God through the blood of his Son and only through the blood of his Son. And all other offerings that we bring, our money, our time, our resources, our service, all of those things can only ever be offered to God on the basis of blood, on the basis of what Christ has done for us. But through him we have the forgiveness of our sins. We are redeemed. We are brought back into fellowship with God, and therefore we are cleansed, and our works are acceptable to God. Bring to God your money, your time, your talents, and it means nothing if we do not do it through the sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf. So the sacrifice of Abel still speaks to us. It is the prototype, in a sense, that we follow. Well, we turn our attention then to the next section, and we'll read together verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. Excuse me. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, these two verses clearly go together. They are concerned with pleasing God. Enoch pleased God. Without faith, we cannot please God, we're told then in verse 6. So the two verses go together, but we're going to consider them in two sermons. For me, there's too much to chew off in one hit. And so this evening, by God's grace, we'll look at verse 5 concerning Enoch, and then in the next sermon, we'll look at verse 6. And so we might say, as we look at these first two people, Abel and Enoch, and in some ways they kind of stand apart. Abel is concerned with justification. How is someone made just before God? They are made just through blood, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in what he has done. So Abel is concerned with justification. He was declared righteous by God. Enoch, on the other hand, we might say, is concerned with sanctification. And what I mean by sanctification is that he represents what it is to be set apart for the purposes of God. He lived a life that was pleasing to God. We'll see in a moment that he walked with God. And so we're going to look at verse 5. And the way I want to treat it this evening is I want to work from the end of it and then work back to the beginning, a little bit different than what we would normally do, I suppose. But let's start from the end, and then we will work our way back into verse 5. So the first thing I want us to note then, based upon verse 5, is that Enoch pleased God. So at the end, toward the end of the verse, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, as we did last week when we were looking at Abel, Hebrews 11, verse 4, we turn to Genesis chapter 4, which speaks about Cain and Abel. And so we'll do the same thing here this evening as we look at verse 5 in Hebrews 11. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 5, which was read to us earlier. Now, Genesis chapter 5 is concerned with the line of Seth. Going back to Adam, of course, but then Seth. So Abel was killed, and we might say that the godly line was destroyed, and Seth comes in the place of Abel. Seth is the godly line through which Messiah will come, and Enoch is part of that godly line, the messianic line. But we read these verses, Genesis 5, 21 to 24, we read these verses concerning Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we were to read through the whole of the chapter, which we did earlier, Dan read for us. We will see leading up to Enoch that all of his predecessors died. And if we continue reading on from Enoch going forward to Noah, we will also see that all those who followed Enoch also died. But Enoch did not leave this world through death. He didn't taste death. and the implication of both Hebrews 11:5 and here in Genesis chapter 5 is that Enoch did not taste death because he walked with God. His life was pleasing to God. Hebrews 11, he pleased God. In Genesis 5, he walked with God. In Genesis 5, we are told twice that he walked with God. Now, this is not to say that Enoch's predecessors were evil, that they were wicked men and therefore they died. It's not to say that those who came after Enoch were so wicked that they also died. But it is to say that Enoch had a unique relationship with the Lord, and God has set him apart as an example for us. Now, this idea of walking, the metaphor of walking in the Bible, you can walk with God or you can walk in sin. It's one or the other. The idea of walking is the pattern that characterizes our lives. It's the trajectory of our lives. We will all have certain characteristics and a pattern that makes our life what it is. And so we have the ungodly, and the ungodly are capable of good things. Ungodly people do good things for the rest of humanity. But the characteristic of their life, the pattern of their life is one of self-service. Ultimately, they live to please themselves. They live according to their own morality and their own worldview, their own understanding of life. They do some good things, but they don't live for the glory of God. And when it comes to the righteous commit sin. But there's a sense in which we can say for the righteous, sin is a parenthesis. The righteous stumble into sin. It's not a pattern. It's not the way they live. Rather, the pattern or the trajectory for the righteous is that of godly living. It is that of living to do the will of God and for the glory of God. And so here we have Enoch. Enoch was a sinner, but he was a sinner saved by God's grace. And by God's grace, he walked with God. That was the overall trajectory of the man's life. And so, of course, we would understand this to mean, at least to begin with, that Enoch was a man obedient to the ways of the Lord. He was concerned to do the will of God. He obeyed God's commands. And so he stood apart from this wicked world. And we'll touch on the wicked world a bit further into the sermon. But Jude points out, in the New Testament, Jude points out the fact that Enoch was a prophet. He was a preacher in his day. And so he stood apart from the wicked in that he obeyed God. But we would also have to add to that by saying not only was he obedient, but he was a man of devotion. He was a man of prayer. He was a man, we would say, who loved the Lord, and he was committed to the Lord from the heart. In other words, not just the bare bones of obedience, but one who obeyed God because he loved God as his maker and as his saviour. He was a man of devotion who liked to spend time in the presence of the Lord. And there are people who, in an outward sense, we might say, obey the will of God. They don't get drunk. They pay their taxes. They're not abusive. They don't steal. But they don't love the Lord. They're not devoted to him. But Enoch was. He walked with God. It's the idea of communion and fellowship. We would have to add to this by saying that Enoch did good to those around him. He was a man of good works. That is always a characteristic of faith. Faith without works is what? It's dead. The age in which Enoch lived was characterized by violence and every man out for himself. But of necessity, if he is a man of faith and a man who walked with the Lord, then he was not like those around him. He was a man with a big heart for other people. He cared for others. It is impossible to love God without loving one's neighbor. If we hate those around us whom we have seen, how can we claim to love God whom we have not seen? Says the Apostle John. This man had a special relationship with the Lord. And so walking with God is obviously pleasing to God. And this says to us, as many, many passages in the Bible say to us, that God is concerned with how we live. God is concerned with our behaviour and those things which characterise our lives. And I'm sure you get fed up with me saying these kinds of things. While theology is important and theology in the abstract has a place in terms of our thinking and stretching our minds, the question that confronts all of us is, what do we do with it all? Because at the end of the day, as we well know, the demons believe, yet they tremble. They're not converted people or converted spirits or whatever you might want to refer to them as. God is concerned with how we live, and we will either please him or we will displease him. Our lives will either be characterized by fellowship and devotion and communion and obedience, or they will be characterized by disobedience. We really deep down love the things of the world and we live to suit ourselves. And this passage, like many other passages, also says to us that faith is not something that can be hidden away. If faith is present in a person's life, it will give evidence of itself. Faith will make itself known. It will make itself known in terms of a person's priorities, in terms of a person's standards, in terms of how a person deals with others and deals with problems and relates to people, how they respond to difficulties, how they use their time and their resources and their gifts and so on. You know, faith is not something visible. I can't show you faith as a physical thing like I can this pulpit. Faith is invisible. It's not a physical object. But what faith does within a person and to a person and through a person cannot be hidden. It's clear enough when a person has faith. There is no ambiguity. When you know somebody and you see how they live, the Lord Jesus makes this perfectly clear to us in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of what we will be as Christians. This is the way it must be if we have faith. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And it's often said, and correctly said with regards to our Lord Jesus' words there, that he is not telling Christians what they ought to strive to do. That's not what he's saying here. He is stating what Christians are. Christians are salt and light. He's not providing an exhortation to his hearers. He is making a statement of fact. Those with faith, believers, are salt and light in the earth. And if believers do not function as salt and light, then basically they are frauds. So there are certain things that make salt what it is, and there are certain things that make light what it is. And if salt is not salty, then it is not functioning as it is designed to function. And if light does not illuminate, then it does not function as it is called to function. Something is wrong. Salt that is not salty isn't actually salt. Light that does not illuminate is not actually light. Salt that is not salty, light that does not illuminate, are contradictions. And professing Christians whose faith cannot be seen, whose faith is not outworked in their lives, professing Christians whose lives are not patterned and according to godliness and the trajectory of their life is not one of godliness is a contradiction in terms. Because as I say to you, when we're saved, we're not merely saved from the penalty of sin, but we are saved to begin with from the power of sin. Sin will be present within us because we remain fallen creatures. But there is a new principle of life. There is a transformational work called regeneration or called being born again, as Jesus says to Nicodemus. We are not what we were. And the natural outworking of that will be seen. There's something wrong if it isn't. Enoch was salt and light in a decaying world. His faith made him stand out from the rank and file. Jude says this over in the New Testament. Jude says in verses 14 and 15, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also." So Jude is dealing with wicked men in his day. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him,'" or in other words, against the Lord. Now Enoch appears on the scene over 600 years after Adam. And 600 years after the fall, sin is well and truly entrenched in the human race. And what Enoch saw around him, he prophesied, saying that that's what it will be like in Jude's day and until the very end. And the Lord is going to bring judgment upon such people whose pattern of life is that of wickedness. And so Jude in his own day prophesied to those who were around him. In other words, he warned them. Jude, in a sense, was a preacher of righteousness. Who did he prophesy to? He prophesied to anybody who would listen. Judgment is coming to the world. And the wickedness that is here today and will be here in the future and until the very end, God will judge all those who speak evil against his name. He will judge. And so Enoch was pleasing to the Lord. He walked with the Lord, and it was not just a question of what he said, but what he did. It was not just a question of an outwardly righteous life, but a transformed heart. And it was evidenced also in how he spoke. He warned those around him. And like others in that early period in Genesis and prior to Enoch and moving forward from Enoch, he stood apart in the midst of ungodliness. He walked with the Lord. He was pleasing to the Lord. Well, the second thing I want to note is that Enoch was transported to heaven. Again, reading verse 5, Hebrews 11, verse 5. "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So again, working from the end to the beginning, we're told that Enoch pleased God. We see from Genesis 5, it means that he walked with God and all that that involves. And as a consequence of this, he didn't die. That's the implication of the sentence construction. God removed him from the world before death. This expression, taken away, by faith Enoch was taken away. It's the idea of being translated or transported. It's something that would happen to us. So you think of a toddler, and we have lots of little children here in the morning, and they're up to little toddler kinds of stuff, and sometimes a parent will come and just pick one of them up and move them off somewhere else. We've all seen it. The toddler is passive, and they're taken from from over there to over here for some reason. The parent wants to move them. And, you know, it happens in everyday life. The child is in danger, or they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, or they should be doing something else. And the parent transports them, just lifts them up and takes them off and carries them somewhere else. And that's actually the sense of the word here. That's what it means. Enoch was translated. He was transported from one place. And he was passive in the matter. He didn't achieve it himself. He couldn't achieve it, of course. He was transported by God from this present realm into the very presence of God in heaven. In the twinkling of an eye, he just went. And the Apostle Paul tells us that not everybody will sleep. In other words, not everybody will die. And he's referring to those who will be present when the Lord Jesus appears for the second time, his parousia, when he comes again. People will simply be transformed in their body. Their earthly bodies will receive a resurrected body, yet they won't taste death. And so there will be a small percentage of people in human history that won't actually die, but it is a tiny, minuscule percentage of people that will be on the earth when Christ returns, compared, of course, to the billions of people that will have lived before his appearing. And so for everybody else, apart from those who are present when Christ comes again, for everybody else, they will taste death. They will pass through death. And it has to be that way. They will die because they have been sinful. The wages of sin is death. They have broken the covenant of works. And they will die as a consequence. There are a couple of exceptions apart from those at the end when Christ returns. There is the exception here of Enoch. There is also the exception of Elijah, who was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. But apart from these exceptions, everybody else is going to die. But insofar as we are concerned this evening, why is it that Enoch didn't die? What is it about Enoch? He's not the only godly person. Neither was Elijah. There have been plenty of godly people. Job was characterized by godliness. Noah was characterized by godliness. I mean, he had a fall after the ark hit dry land. Lot, for all of Lot's stupidity, he is actually described as a righteous man who was grieved by the things that he experienced in Sodom. There have been many godly people, not perfect people, but godly people. So what is it about Enoch that makes him different? Why didn't Enoch die? Well, Enoch is set before us as an example of faith. And in this instance, he's set before us as an example of faith in a particular way. And Enoch is an example of this, that those who have faith in God, those who are converted, ultimately, death has no power over them. We will die unless we are here when Christ comes again. But ultimately, death cannot hold us. It cannot keep us in the grave. It must release, so to speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 to 57. There's much more of 1 Corinthians 15 that I could read. It is a marvelous chapter, at least part of it is a marvelous chapter, concerned with the resurrection body. It's concerned with the resurrection of Christ, but it's concerned with the resurrection body. And Paul says this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 57. For this corruptible, speaking of his body, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This mortal body, this corruptible body, it must die. It must pass from this world. But death does not have the final say. Death, in fact, is translation. It is to be transported into the presence of God. When a believer's life expires, their spirit or their soul is carried off into the presence of the Lord. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, we are confident, yes, well pleased, that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. There's no delay. How long will it take when a believer dies to be in the presence of Christ? That's too long. Instantly. When the last breath is taken, they are ushered into the presence of God instantly. It's a translation. They are transported, their soul, from this earthly realm into that spiritual realm, always depicted as up there somewhere, another realm beyond what we can see or comprehend. But of course, that's only part of the picture. The body in turn will follow suit. As you've heard many times, salvation is not just the saving of souls, the saving of the spirit. Salvation is the saving of people. People are body and soul, and the body is saved just as the soul is saved. But in this case, with the body, there is a delay. The body will be raised from the dust, from the earth, when Christ returns. And this is the great wonder. This is the great mystery that is depicted in 1 Corinthians 15. How is it so? There are people whose bodies have been down in the ground for millennia. They don't actually physically exist. It doesn't take long before there is nothing left whatsoever of your body in the ground. It doesn't take that long to decompose. How is it possible that somebody who is no longer a physical entity, that their body will come back to life? That is the miracle. That is what we don't understand or know, but it's in the hands of God, and God is able to do as he pleases. But it is actually the true physical body of each and every believer that will be raised to glory. It will be you, your body, will be raised up, sown in corruption, sown in weakness, raised incorruptible, raised in strength. A physical body that is raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean non-physical. It means a physical body dominated by the spirit. Dominated by spiritual appetites in a way that it never was here. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The evil will also receive their bodies. For the believer, it will be the joining of body and soul in glory to be with the Lord. For the unbeliever, it will be joining together of the body and soul for destruction, for an eternal destruction. Enoch, I would put it to you this evening, is a picture of the glorious end that awaits all believers. He is transported body and soul into the presence of the Lord, complete and perfect forever to be with him. Death had no power over Enoch. It's a unique case, but it's a picture for us. That we of faith, death has no power over us ultimately. We must die, yes. But it's mere translation. It's just to be transported into the presence of God. You know, when we lose loved ones, it's a sad thing. And I mean believing loved ones, it's a terrible thing when unbelieving loved ones die because we know the end. But it's still a sad thing when our loved ones in Christ die because we're still here and we love them and we enjoy their company and we miss them. You know, when Stephen was martyred, great lamentation was made for him in the book of Acts. They were so deeply cut up that their dear friend and brother had gone. But there's no lamentation for those who have left. Those who have gone to be with the Lord. It is instantaneous joy. It's peace. It's to be with the Lord. It's to see him as he is. The intermediate state, perfectly happy, but just waiting for the body to be raised. It's interesting to note that Enoch departed at the age of 365. I'm not quite 60 and I feel old. 365, you read through those early chapters and of course there are mind-boggling numbers. There are people dying in the 700s and 800s and 900s, and there are reasons for this that we could go into that we don't have time for this evening. People were living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, right up until I think Methuselah is the oldest, 969. In the 700s, 800s, 900s. And so here we have Enoch who is taken from this world at the age of 365. So Enoch was actually taken in the prime of life. If we were to translate that into today's figures, we would say that Enoch was taken away around about the age of 35. And it is a reminder to us, I think, that not everybody who is righteous, not everybody who walks with the Lord, not everybody who is pleasing to the Lord will live to a ripe old age. There are many, many godly people who are taken from our perspective well ahead of time. Godly people taken in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. They don't live to a ripe old age. I am now the same age as Charles Spurgeon when he died. And I hope I've got decades yet to live. I'd like to think I have decades yet to live. Spurgeon was only he wasn't a young man, but he wasn't an old man. You think in some ways he could have had so many more productive years, even decades. But the Lord saw fit to take him at that point in his life. And there are so many, in a sense, great ones that we know from history who accomplished wonderful things in their service for God and they died young. They were taken away young. I think Enoch stands at the very beginning as an example of this. He was taken in the prime of life. A young man can, in relation to those who were dying around him, compared to those around him. And so the point to all of this is to say that when God's people die, they go to be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Enoch is a kind of picture of this. And those who walk with him in obedience and live to please the Lord, there is a glorious end awaiting in which they will enjoy fellowship and peace and purity, a world free of sin. And free of the effects of sin, the troublers now, no guilty conscience in the presence of God, no aches and pains, no tiredness, no fatigue, no stress, no worry, no sadness, no tears. There are wonderful descriptions in the Bible for us to give us hope and expectations. When we see him, we will be like him. Yet John is struggling to explain what that even means. We can't comprehend what it involves, but we know it will be good. And then our bodies will be transformed to be joined together with our souls on a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will reign. Well, to wrap things up then this evening, Jude 14 draws something quite interesting to our attention in relation to Enoch. It tells us that he was the seventh from Adam. It's not clear why it states that, and we could work it out from Genesis chapter 5, but anyway, Jude tells us that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Numbers are not given to others, how far they come in from Adam, but with Enoch, this man who walked with God, we are told he was the seventh in the line of Seth from Adam. I'm sure some of you would realize that numerology in the Bible does have significance. One only needs to read the book of Revelation and to see the continual repetition of certain numbers, and those numbers have symbolic significance. And some of you would know, if not all of you, that the number seven carries the idea of fullness and completion. I would put it to you, and allow me some liberty here with the text to say, that perhaps Enoch, being the seventh from Adam, represents to us the idea of the complete man, the man who lived a full and rewarding life, a complete life of fulfillment. Why is that? Well, it was so because he walked with the Lord. His life was characterized by devotion to God, obedience to his will, love for the Lord, concern for others. He lived a life serving God. And it's in that that we find fulfillment, that we find completion. As we all know, the things of this world will never ultimately bring us happiness and peace and contentment. And there is value in the things of life to some degree. I mean, we do need our physical needs met, and there's nothing wrong with living in a nice house and owning nice things, but ultimately they don't give meaning and purpose to life. They don't give us hope. We can't take those things with us when we depart. But here is Enoch, a man of faith, living in godless times. And perhaps he is held up to us as the seventh from Adam, as a man who is complete. He is the example of what it means to be fulfilled. And to be fulfilled, we must walk with the Lord and seek to please him. When we do so, we receive God's blessings. God counts such people as his friends. That is an incredible statement. God regards human beings as his friends. No longer do I count you as servants, but as my friends. I count you as my children. I am father to you. Are we walking with the Lord? What is the pattern, the trajectory of our lives? I'm not in any sense favorable towards the ideas of endless introspection and muckraking in our lives. We can all dig up sin. We don't have to look too far before we see sin. But what is the overall trajectory of our lives, the overall pattern? Do we love the Lord? Do we love righteousness? Do we love communion with God? Do we truly find satisfaction and hope and meaning in the truth of his word? Do we hold his truth dear to our hearts? Or are we like Lot's wife? You know, that ominous statement, remember Lot's wife. Living with a godly husband, and yet she loved the world. She was not of the faith of her husband. She loved the world, and she died with it. Do we stand apart from the godlessness which characterizes the world? Is faith evident in our lives? It's easy to say that we have faith. It's easy to make statements of faith. It's not hard to articulate the basic tenets of the Christian faith. But what do they mean to us? Are they outworked? Does our faith make us stand out? A person of faith will find themselves the odd one out at work. They'll find that they don't fit in with the crowd. They don't really belong. And if we never stand apart, if we're no different to anybody else, if we live by the same standards and we're like the rank and file, then what does our profession of faith mean? It means nothing. Salt without saltiness is worthless. Light that does not illuminate is useless. It's pointless. Faith without godliness, without the outworking, is empty. It's a contradiction. Well, brothers and sisters, may we keep close to our hearts the example of Abel, the first outworking of faith related to the blood offering, the means by which we are made right with God. And as I said to you last week, we should not just think in terms of our our faith. You know, I believed 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I trusted in Christ. But that idea of the blood sacrifice is something we should live with day by day. Always reminding ourselves, the only way by which I am acceptable to him is through his son. The God-man who lived a life I could never live and died to pay a price I could never pay. And then it's on that basis, coming to God on that basis, that all other sacrifices and service and worship is acceptable to him. And so we ought to keep the example of Abel close to our hearts, and likewise we ought to keep the example of Enoch close to our hearts. The life of sanctification, being set apart day by day as we walk with God in obedience, and devotion, commitment and love for him, and a life of good works toward others, walking with God as our friend. Well, may the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. May he indeed help us to take these two examples by heart. May we be guided by them as we seek to walk and live before the Lord. Amen.